We're on the second lesson tonight. So we're going to talk about the major structure of the tabernacle. So this is different from what you're going to be getting on Sunday mornings, a little more in depth. Sunday mornings, more going to try to make more preaching type messages, and Wednesday night more just a Bible study. You hope you have your Bibles. You will get more out of it, I think, if you follow along in your Bibles and turn to different scriptures. So with that in mind, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this evening to study your word. We ask, Lord, that you would just open it up and may it come alive to us tonight, and may we again see Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Wednesday night, we just kind of gave an overview. We looked at the different furniture and how it related to Jesus. And one of the most interesting things, I think, is in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that word "dwelt" literally means tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then as we went through John, we saw how Jesus fulfilled the furniture of that tabernacle in the exact order that it was given, that it was laid out. So, you know, for example, first of all, we come to the brazen altar. And we find in John 1:29 where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sin of the world." So Jesus was the golden altar. And then you come to the laver, and in John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says that we are born again by the Word and the Spirit. Now, the Word are the water and Spirit, water and blood. And the water there is not the water of baptism, but it's the water of regeneration. It's sanctification. And so Jesus fulfilled the laver. And then, of course, he was the bread of life. He's the manna that came down from heaven. He's the table of showbread. And then after Jesus healed the lame man, or the blind man, rather, I'm sorry. He heals the blind man, and he says, "I am the light of the world." So Jesus is the golden candlestick. And John just takes us right on through like that. A very fascinating thing. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So tonight, again, we're going to look at the structure of the tabernacle, and I want us to look inside the outer curtains or the wall around, and there was a curtain wall all the way around that was 75 feet by 150 feet, and then inside is this tent-like structure. So turn to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. And we're going to look at the silver foundation of the tabernacle. Exodus 26, verse 19. This is the foundation or the base of the tabernacle. "And thou shalt make 40 sockets," or kind of like pillars, "of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another barred for his 2 tenons," or almost like feet-like structures there, those tenons. And then chapter 38, and beginning with verse 25. Exodus 38, beginning with verse 25. "And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,703 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, a bekah for every man, that is half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered from 20 persons old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket." Now, it may be not making a whole lot of sense to you right now. Just read that. So kind of let me explain what we're talking about here. We're talking about the foundation, okay? The foundation of this tent-like structure. And you're going to find out that the foundation of this entire building, called the tabernacle, was made of solid silver. The foundation is solid silver. It's made the entire building resting on 100 blocks of solid silver, and each block of silver weighed approximately 100 pounds. There was more than 5 tons of silver that made the foundation for this tent. Now, can you imagine lugging 5 tons of silver through the desert? They had to, every time that they moved, they had to pick up the silver and they had to move it with them. I guess it was hi-ho silver away. That's my joke for tonight. I know they get worse every week, but I'm sorry, I just can't help it. So they picked it up and away they went, carrying all this silver. And incidentally, this was an expensive building, as you can imagine. This building has wood that is overlaid with gold. And so it's got gold, it's got silver, probably the most expensive building ever built for its size. You know, if somebody were to figure out how much that was per square foot, I guess I could have figured it out, because I did read that a conservative estimate is that this building cost over $2 million. And that was without inflation. So that is a lot of money in that day. For a room that's 15 feet by 15 feet by 45 feet, $2 million pre-inflation money. Got any buildings that expensive, Glenn? No. You couldn't afford to rent it out. It was a very, very expensive building. So here's 5 tons of silver, 100 silver blocks, and they were the foundation. Then that's a lot for a tent. And it's kind of like overdone, you would think. And then you've got the boards and the coverings of this tent-like structure. And as I said, these boards are overlaid with gold. But you didn't need this kind of foundation for the weight that it had to support. But God is teaching us a very special lesson through that. And we'll see this in a moment. There's three things I want you to notice. About here. In Exodus chapter 30 in verse 11. See the source of the silver, where the silver came from. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul. You see that word ransom? Pay attention to that. If you want to underline it in your Bible or whatever, that's important. A ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. Incidentally, David did not do that one time when he numbered the people. Remember what happened? There was a great plague that came in, killed, I believe it was 100, it was a lot of people at that point. 70,000, I think, died in that plague. When you go to count the soldiers, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, everyone that you count, do you take a ransom tax from them? Some, we could call it blood money, a ransom for his soul. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, this they shall give, everyone that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, and half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord. Now, the next phrase there, to make an atonement for your souls. So we've got the word ransom, we've got the word atonement. Those are very important words. But here's the question then, where did they get this money? Where did they get the money for the foundation? It was what?
Ransom.
It was a ransom money. But it was a tax. They gave it in place of themselves. So it was like ransom money. Later on, they could give themselves to work in the temple, or they could pay this tax. So it was a ransom, so they didn't have to work. By the way, this is the offering that they accused Peter and Jesus of not paying. When Jesus told Peter to go fishing, and he said, throw your line out, and the first fish you get, open its mouth, and you'll find the temple tax money that was there. Usually, two men went to get together to pay it, because the two men, half a shekel each, came out to one shekel. And so two men went together to pay this. You know, the remarkable thing is this: the tabernacle was built on offerings that came from the free will. The people just gave. The tabernacle was supported by what we would call today love offerings, free will offerings. The people said, here's my money. I want to support this. I want to give to it. Take what I have and use it for the tabernacle. They gave willingly of a free heart. But this offering they didn't have a choice in. This was the only offering that was required of them that they had to pay. And you saw there as we read it, everybody paid the same amount. The rich paid the same as the poor. They all paid the same amount. So the silver that was used for the foundation was a required offering. And if it was not made, there was no ransom, there was no atonement. And then what happened, if there was no ransom, there was no atonement, then the plague came upon them and there was sudden death. Just because of the failure to make this offering. Yes, Glenn. Sure. I would say, yeah, because they remember when they left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them
right. Silver
and gold and things like that. So I would say probably some got more than others.
Okay.
Yeah, I would say that's a pretty safe guess there. But it didn't matter how much they had; they all gave the same amount. So the answer there is free will. Everybody got that? So I can go on. Here. We'll go to the symbolism of the silver, the atonement and redemption. The symbolism of the silver in verse 15, it makes atonement for your souls. So this symbolizes the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says we are not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And so Peter makes a contrast there. And he's making this contrast between the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the silver that symbolized that blood. So just as we're not redeemed with the blood of bulls and goats, we're not redeemed with silver and gold either. We are redeemed with something more precious than that. We are redeemed by the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. So the silver foundation is the atonement. It's redemption. The significance of the silver, its preciousness, ties in with the blood of Jesus. So it means this. It means that the entire tabernacle rested on the foundation of redemption. It's like the whole thing of Christianity rests on the foundation of redemption. We rest on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole building is built on the foundation of atonement. So you see, the foundation of the would-be tabernacle building rested on the desert floor. I mean, otherwise it would have just laid up on the sand. You know what Jesus said about someone who builds their life upon the sand? What happens when the storms of life come? Crumbles. It washes away. It's not built on a solid, it's not built on a firm foundation. He's foolish, Jesus said. But you see, a lot of religion in America, it's built upon the sand. Because it's not built upon the atonement. Any religion that is not built upon the blood of Jesus Christ is foolishness. It will not withstand the test of time. It will not withstand the storms of life. And much religion in America today has no foundation because it leaves out the blood of Jesus. And we are beginning to preach a bloodless gospel. Many hymnals have taken the songs about the blood out of their hymnals because people say, we don't want a bloody religion. Well, if we don't have a bloody religion, we have no foundation. There's nothing that'll make us stand. They're building a house of worship on the sand and not on the Savior. Because remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He said, no other foundation can anybody lay than that which was laid by Jesus Christ. And so the reason for this silver, this very precious metal, is that it symbolizes the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission or forgiveness of sins. And some fail to understand just what the blood of Jesus stands for. You know, Peter called it precious blood. Let me show you something. A lot of people really haven't understood this. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is saying that we are to take care of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. With whose blood? His blood. The blood of God. The blood of Jesus. Whose blood was poured out on the cross? It was the blood of God. The church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It's his blood. So, the bloodline is given by the Father. The blood type is determined by the Father, not by the mother. And so now, if Jesus was sired by the Holy Spirit, God was his Father. His bloodline was determined by the Father. And his blood was given as a ransom on Calvary. And so it's precious blood because it is the blood of God. So we always realize that this is the blood of God. No wonder it's precious. And that's the reason Peter called it precious. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So the tabernacle is built upon silver. Silver was ransom or atonement money, and it speaks of the precious blood of Jesus. All right? Then we're going to go to the boards that are built upon that foundation. Go back to Exodus 26, and let's begin in verse 15. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim or acacia wood, as some translations have it, standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. The cubit is about 18 inches, by the way, if you're wondering. 2 tenons shall be there in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side, southward. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards, and 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle and the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto 1 ring. Thus shall it be for them both, they shall be for the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 boards and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was shown thee in the mount. Aren't you glad I just read all that?
You said you were
going to
make it a joke.
I was being honest there. No. All right. Shelley. All right, the cutting of the boards. In verse 15, thou shalt make boards. How do you make boards? Cut down what? Trees. What does a tree symbolize in the Bible? What? Cross, yes, true. It also speaks of humanity. A righteous man, the Bible says in Psalm 1, is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings his fruit in his season. The Bible, speaking of the humanity of Jesus, said in Isaiah 53:2, he shall grow up like a root out of a dry ground. So that verse is speaking of the humanity of Jesus. And the righteous are called a palm tree in the Bible in Psalm 92:12 and other scriptures that we don't need to go into tonight. And so, but what does all this mean? I think it symbolizes then the humanity that will rest upon that silver foundation. You see, we are all trees. We're growing in a barren wilderness until the axe of God's truth, that sharp axe, is laid at the root of our tree, and it's severed and laid low. And then it's brought in and reshaped and made into a board. And this is a picture of what happens to every man. Before he can be built into the house of God, he must be cut off from the old way of life and be brought low by the axe of truth. That's true for every man and woman who becomes a part of God's church. But now what's interesting here is the covering of the boards. In verse 29, it says, and thou shalt overlay the boards with gold. Now the wood speaks of humanity, but the gold speaks of deity, glory and deity. And so here is wood that is overlaid with gold. What does it talk about? What is that talking about? I think it's talking about those of us who have rested upon the finished work of Calvary. And we receive the golden covering that God gives us. In humanity, we are wood. But when we come to the cross of Christ and the work of Calvary does its work in us, God overlays us with glory. God overlays us with gold. So not only are we pictured there, though, Jesus is pictured by these boards. And he took the wood of our humanity that we might take the gold of his glory. He clothes us with golden righteousness when we stand upon the silver of his redemption. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the new nature, the nature that comes from above, when we're cut off from this old life and we rest upon the blood atonement. We rest upon the foundation, which is the whole business of the Christian life. So we got that part, and then let's go to the configuration of the boards, or the placing of them. In verse 19, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons. So, each board has these 2 tenons, or 2 feet, or two pillars. that rest upon the silver foundation. And standing on a silver foundation covered with gold. So these trees that are cut down are not cut down anymore. They're not laid low anymore. They are now standing. Okay, they're standing. Notice verse 15, "And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacles of Achaia wood, standing up." So they're cut down at first, but now they're standing. What are they standing on? They're no longer standing on the desert floor. They're standing on the silver. They're no longer rooted in the earth. They are now standing upon the silver foundation covered with gold, representing the stand that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We now have a firm foundation. We now have something to stand upon, that we are not going to falter and that we're not going to fail. And you notice these two tenons or these two feet, and those feet are placed upon that silver foundation. Because when you are saved, you can't keep one foot on the desert floor and one foot on God's salvation. Both feet are to be placed safely and securely on that silver foundation. We are to place our whole selves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not have, another way of putting it, we shouldn't have one foot in the world and one foot with God. One foot in the church. We need both feet firmly planted in the righteousness of Christ. Something else here I think is interesting is that all the boards were of equal height. Everybody who rests in the Lord Jesus Christ is equal to Him. There are no superstars in God's kingdom. We are all the same. We're all actually superstars, I should say, because Paul says we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. The connection of the boards. In verse 26, "And thou shalt make bars of Achaia wood, five for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle." Now these boards are all standing up straight and tall all around there on the foundation. But there's some bars that are horizontal, that are fastened to these perpendicular boards, and that's to keep them standing up straight side by side. Because the board represents believers who have been born again, cut off from the old life, resting upon the redemption, covered with the gold of God's glory, representing the new nature that we have in Christ. But these boards are connected. These boards stand together. And that's where they get their strength. Let me say this. I've said it often. I really believe this with all my heart. There should not be any Lone Ranger Christians. Christians need each other. They need the support of each other. They need to hold each other up. They need to hold each other in place. These boards are standing there shoulder to shoulder because they all have an equal foundation, right? And there are five unifying bars that go alongside of every board to hold them together, to hold them straight and to hold them together. Five bars. Now, what are those five bars represent? I think I know. I may be wrong, but you can see if it seems right to you. Look in Ephesians 2 for a moment. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. The more I study the tabernacle, the more I see things in Ephesians. Because remember we talked about, I think it was Sunday morning. I'm going to remember which time we talked about. We talked about how the tabernacle is outlined in Ephesians. In Ephesians, yeah, that was Sunday morning, wasn't it? It talks about our worship, our walk, and our warfare. And that's the outline for the book of Ephesians. All right. Five bars that hold the boards that represent the redeemed together. Verse 21. God is speaking of a building, and He says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That is, we are all fitly framed. Together we make up a habitation for God. That's what the tabernacle was. It was a dwelling place for God. It's where God lived. It was his habitation. And that's what the church should be. The church is the dwelling place of God. Not the building. Together, you and I, people, make up the church of the living God. Right? You believe that? You're part of the church. You make up the building of the church, the place where God dwells. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, you are the temple of the living God. So I think that what this Old Testament pictures is exactly what Paul is talking to the Ephesians about. These boards standing side by side of equal height, because we're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do these boards stand for? Now just keep in mind what Paul has already said to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and then turn to chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that means the building of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here's the reason in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And what would have happened to this tabernacle when a desert storm came up if the crossbars had not been there? It would have blown down. And these boards would have just gone away sailing. But God gave 5 bars to strengthen the boards. And I believe, and again, I could be wrong, this is my application of this. But I think it fits. Because I think these 5 ministries is what God gave to the church. And he mentions them here in Ephesians 4:11 as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so that they might be the unifying force till we all come into unity of the faith. So again, the Bible doesn't teach a Lone Ranger Christianity. There are some people who say, Jesus yes, church no. But when you know the Jesus of the Bible, and you're standing upon the silver of his redemption, and you're covered with the gold of his glory, you're also going to be united in fellowship and authority. And God has given 5 bars to hold his church together so that we're not blown about with every wind of doctrine. The tabernacle was never to be blown down. So you take the 5 boards to keep it solid. You take away those 5 boards and they'll scatter. Jesus said, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. I don't say this just because I'm a pastor, but I think that these ministries were given. Not that they're better, okay? We're all equal, but we have different roles. And the role here of these 5 bars to go in a different direction than the rest of the boards is to keep everything in place, is to keep these other boards together, to keep them standing. Questions? Comments? I'm trying to make it as easy as I can here for you. The covering. So we've talked about the foundation. We've talked about the boards that make up the sidewalls. And I'll talk about the covering. And Exodus 26 again. And what we just have to do is just, there's so many truths and so many symbols. And we just kind of try to get these down and then make applications later. But so far, we've seen the foundation, the 5 tons of silver, and that represents redemption. You see these boards standing upright, covered with gold, and banded together by five bars, run through golden rings. And all of this is overlaid with the tent-like structure itself. Now, Exodus 26:1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of skillful work shalt thou make them. Now, this is inside. Remember we said last week, we said if you came to the temple, tabernacle, and you didn't go inside, and you just looked at the outside, you would have said, what's the big deal? This isn't very attractive. And it wasn't. And remember how we made the application? There are some people that only look on the outside of Jesus. They don't find him very attractive. He has no beauty that we should desire him, the scripture says. But when you go through the door, wow, what a beautiful place. And when you go through the door, which is Jesus himself, and you go and you see him from the inside, you say, wow, is he beautiful. He's glorious. He's all glorious within. And so we have to go inside, and we see the color of the linen. First of all, white. White, which represents the sinlessness of the Savior. I think I'm supposed to have another slide up there, aren't I? The color of linen, white, the sinlessness of the Savior. Linen stands for purity, stands for righteousness in the Bible, stands for holiness. As you know, the robes of the saints in the book of Revelation are of linen, which is the fine as the righteousness of the saints. But it's picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks of his righteousness or his sinlessness. And then we've got blue, the sonship of the Savior. You think of blue, you think of days not like we've had too much of lately with all of the rain, but you think of sunshine and blue skies. And it speaks of heaven. And so not only is Jesus sinless, but he is the Son of God from heaven. He came down from heaven. His heavenly sonship. And then purple. Purple speaks of what? Even today, people realize purple stands for what? Royalty. Kingship. And
victory.
Purple is the color that sovereigns wore in that day. That was the royal color. And it speaks here of the kingliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or his sovereignty, his right to rule, his right to kingship. And then scarlet, of course, stands for the sacrifice of the Savior. The red, the crimson.
Psalm 22:6,
there you go. Now, it's interesting to know we have how many Gospels? 4 Gospels. And do you know that each of these Gospels has a different color? For example, Matthew pictures Jesus as the King of the Jews. So what color would be Matthew's Gospel? Purple. Matthew is the purple gospel. Mark pictures Jesus as the suffering servant, and therefore the scarlet gospel. Luke pictures Jesus as the virgin-born Son of God, the sinless Son of God. So what color would that be? Linen. And then John pictures Jesus as the Lord from heaven. So therefore, John is the what color gospel? Blue. It's the only one left. And so, but it fits. So all of this fits together beautifully, and you find God's in just dozens of ways, and you see different portraits of Christ. But I thought here's another one that is that is fascinating. It just ties everything together. And then the cherubim speak of the holiness of God. These angelic creatures worked into this covering. But you know it speaks of the holiness of God because we got Isaiah 6, for example, where the cherubim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And these cherubim have outstretched wings and they're covering their face even because of the holiness of Almighty God. Now, all of this was hidden from those that just stayed on the outside. You had to go in order to experience it. So what does it all picture? Psalm 91, one of my favorite psalms, verses 1 and 2. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. That is the place of the Holy of Holies. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. And then verses 7 through 9 of that same psalm says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. So when a person dwells within this tent, this holy place becomes his habitation. It becomes his dwelling place. The whole tent is a description of deity. The whole thing speaks of Jesus. All the colors speak of Jesus. The entire tabernacle speaks of Jesus. And when a person was inside, it pictures someone being in Christ in a secret place, the Most High place, under God's shadow. It pictures a place of perfect security, a place of perfect rest. And we're going to see this a little bit later in the lesson tonight even. But then we got to move to the curtains. And even these curtains represent something about Christ. The linen curtain represents Christ, our security. The goat's hair curtain represents Christ, our sin bearer. If you want to turn there, I'm going to be in Leviticus 16 for a little bit, because that'll make sense to us when we understand this passage. This might be a little tedious, but I don't know any other way to give it to you. Break it down. There's such great truths here, and really we're only hitting the high spots. But in Leviticus 16 and verse 19, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go into the wilderness. So this next curtain represents, it's speaking of this goat and this act here. It was known as the scapegoat. See, the priest on a certain day would take 2 goats. He'd take 1 goat and kill it and sprinkle its blood as a atoning sacrifice. But he would take that other goat and he would lay his hands on it. He'd put all the sins of the people, he'd confess all their sins, putting it on that poor goat. That innocent goat didn't have any idea what was happening to him. The priest then would take this perfect, unblemished goat, pray over it, say, "Father, we have sinned. We've done this. We've done that." And we put our sins upon the head of this goat, and then a fit man, a strong man, would lead him out into the wilderness where it was uninhabited, and he would let him go, never to see that goat again, symbolizing that our sins were put on Jesus. Jesus took those sins away from us, and he's put them in the land of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. This is such a beautiful thing. God does not remember our sins. That's what he says. He says he forgets them. I don't know how he can do that, but he does. My problem is I don't forget, but God does forget. And every sin that you ever committed that is under the blood, God doesn't even think about it anymore. It's completely forgotten. I don't know about you, but that gives me great joy. Very comforting. That God doesn't, not only doesn't he not hold them against me, he doesn't remember them. Because if he remembered them, he might be tempted later on to hold it against me. You ever done that to anybody?
No.
God completely forgets, though, and he will never, ever hold that against you again. So this goat pictures Jesus, our sin bearer, who bore our sins away as far as the east is from the west. Thank God for that. And then the ram's skin represents Christ, our substitute, and I think you could probably guess why there. The ram's skin, though, is not normally red, is it? But it's dyed red for blood. I didn't get a chance to watch that video yet. But it pictures the blood atonement. Christ is not only our sin bearer, but our substitute. He not only was the scapegoat, but he was the lamb slain. He was our substitute. So Christ is our substitute. And then the badger skin represent Christ, the suffering servant. And verse 14, this is the outermost covering, and thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. Now you would never see the blood. You'd never see the ram skin. You wouldn't see the goat's hair. You wouldn't see the linen if you're on the outside. All you would see on the outside is these badger skins. We don't really know what kind of skins these exactly are. But the word here is badger skin. But it was apparently was a rough, tough looking skin. Nothing beautiful about it. But it was the outermost thing. And so if you walked up in the tabernacle on the outside, that's all you would have seen. And again, if all you see is Jesus from the outside, well, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53:2. And if somebody, not knowing what was going on, just looked up and saw these old badger skins, he wouldn't have saw anything of any importance. But when he would come through the door, come in, he'd see the beauty. And what does the badger skins on the outside, taking the storms, taking the abuse, taking the howling winds of the desert, what does it represent? It represents Christ, our suffering servant. So Christ is our security, he is our sin bearer, he is our substitute, and he is the suffering servant. He's the white Christ of purity, the purple Christ of royalty, the blue Christ of divinity, and the red Christ of Calvary. All of these represent Jesus, who now tabernacles among us. That's a lot. I gave you a lot. Questions, comments, everything clear? Okay.
Very skilled. Very skilled. They had to have some sharp tools in order to do that.
left Egypt, they took all their tools, everything with them, obviously, because they had to happen.
Yeah.
In order to be able to do that, they did.
It's probably in Egypt where they learned a lot of those skills.
Yeah, they probably learned them there, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, because the Egyptians were masterful builders themselves, so probably learned a lot there.
It bothers me that these are really sizable borders. What do you find it to be like that in the desert?
Well, not necessarily the desert area where we're thinking of desert, but on the other hand, you know, I just picture the desert all sand and things like that, but there were trees, and there was enough, there had to be enough for God to get it. When you think about it, though, the whole wilderness wandering thing is a miracle. I mean, it's one miracle after another, because you could not humanly explain how it could happen. I mean, for example, the water out of the rock. I mean, where do you get water in a desert place? God has it come out of the rock. God provided what was needed because he gave the pattern for this and he gave the command to get it done. So he's gonna provide it one way or another. Yeah, Mary Lou. Right, I know, it's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah, and think of those trees. Those have to be enormous trees because you've got 18 inches across. That makes a pretty good tree. Mm-hmm. So it had to be a tall tree.
Yeah, well, it was. But let's also remember this part really wasn't all that big. I mean, we're not talking about building Noah's Ark here.
No, but an 18-inch.
No, that's true. Got
to
be a pretty good sized tree. Yeah. But I'm just talking about the number of trees also, though. It wasn't that big of an area. I don't know how many boards it would take, but. Good, though. Good questions. Anybody else? Okay, well, before we leave tonight, let's have a word of prayer. I don't know if you heard or not that Sue's dad passed away. Sue Anderson's dad passed away last night, and as far as I know, the funeral is going to be next Wednesday. And which reminds me, we won't be here next Wednesday, so no lesson next week, no Bible.